Well, it's telling our minds to the book of Leviticus, and we're reading from the first chapter. Leviticus chapter 1, let's hear the word of God. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. If his offering is of the flocks, or of the sheep, or of the goats, as a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. And he shall cut it into its pieces, with its head and its fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash the entrails and the legs with water. And the priest shall bring it all and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Lord is of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out at the side of the altar. And he shall remove its crop with its feathers, and cast it beside the altar on the east side, into the place for ashes. Then he shall split it at its wings, but shall not divide it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Well, let's come to the Lord in prayer tonight as well. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we have this wonderful access into your presence. We thank you for the joy that is ours as new covenant worshippers. That we do not have to come through some priest, we do not have to bring some physical offering, but we thank you that we can come boldly through the blood of Jesus by that new and living way. We thank you, O God, for that way that has been opened up into your presence for every believing sinner. And we thank you that we can come with joyful hearts this evening, with thanksgiving and praise for him who has loved us and given himself for us. We pray tonight, O God, as we come in worship, Lord, that we might indeed know your presence among us. We pray that we may come, Lord God, with hearts full of devotion and love for our Saviour. We pray that we may truly draw near with a true heart this evening. We pray, Lord God, that we may be in the Spirit this evening, Lord God, that we might then fellowship one with another, and that we might know, O God, your Spirit poured out upon us. May we know freedom, may we know liberty, may we know joy and gladness as we approach you tonight. And we do pray that the Holy Spirit may take the things of Christ and reveal them to us as we look into the sacred page tonight. Father, we pray that you would be our teacher, that you would lead and guide us into all truth. And we pray that we may indeed, Lord, go forth from this meeting tonight with a greater love for Christ, and with a greater desire to serve you with all our ransomed being, And with, Lord, grateful hearts for all that you have done for us. Amen. We pray, O God, that we might indeed know what it is to rejoice daily with that joy inexpressible and full of glory. Amen. And that we might enter, Lord, into our full inheritance in Christ. Amen. Oh, come to us tonight. Cleanse us, Lord God, and pardon us from our many sins. We are conscious, Lord God, of our shortcomings, the coldness of our heart, our wanderings of mind. And, Lord, so often we are caught up with the things of this world that is passing away. Help us to set our affection on those things which are above this evening. Help us, our Heavenly Father, to have that heart for God and that yearning for Christ. And we pray that, Lord God, you would do a new work in us this evening. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'd like you to turn once again with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 1. Has everybody got a Bible study sheet? Good. Well, this evening we come to the first section in the book of Leviticus, having dealt with the introduction last Thursday evening. And we're looking at the first section, chapters 1 through to 7, where we have the law of the offerings. I want you to notice this evening that there are five principal offerings set before us in this section. We have the law of the burnt offering, chapter 1. We have the law of the grain offering, chapter 2. We have the law of the peace offering or fellowship offering, chapter 3. The law of the sin offering, chapter 4. And finally, the law of the trespass offering, chapter 5. And then in 6 and 7, we have rules and regulations concerning the priests with regard to these offerings. Now, I want you to notice from the outset this evening that these five offerings fall naturally into two groups. And if you've studied the book of Leviticus before, you will know that the first three offerings are voluntary free will offerings. They weren't compulsory, they weren't obligatory. It wasn't a question of must, it was a question of may. God wanted his people to draw near to him with a willingness of heart. They were free will offerings. But the last two, the sin offering and the trespass offering, were compulsory under certain circumstances. And where sin had been committed before God and before one another, these offerings had to be made. And so we can say that whereas the first three offerings teach the individual worshipper in Israel how to maintain that fellowship and communion with God, the last two offerings teach them how they are to restore broken fellowship with God. Well, having seen that distinction, let's come this evening to the first of these free will offerings, the law of the burnt offering here in Leviticus chapter 1. And you'll notice immediately that the burnt offering, the first of these offerings, was the most common and the most frequent of all the offerings under the Old Testament law. We read later in Leviticus 6 and also in Exodus and in Numbers that this was to be a daily offering. There was to be a burnt offering every morning and every evening at twilight, as well as individual burnt offerings that were to be made. It was a continual burnt sacrifice before the Lord. Another unique factor about the burnt offering is that it was the only one of the offerings that was to be wholly laid and consumed by fire totally on the altar. No part was to be kept back, except for the skin of the animals and the feathers of the crop of the birds. The whole carcass, the whole thing, was to be obliterated by fire on the altar. In some of the other offerings, the priests could keep back a portion for themselves, but no one was to participate in the burnt offering. It was to be devoted to the Lord entirely for destruction. And it's interesting that the very name burnt offering comes from a Hebrew verb, olah, which means to go up. It refers to the smoke of the fire ascending to God above, the whole thing consumed by flames. And it's interesting that it's from that verb, olah, that we get the word holocaust, And you see, the burnt offering was to be completely obliterated. It was to be completely removed from sight. It was to be incinerated, reduced to ashes. Now, it's important to understand that this is not the beginning of the burnt offering here in Leviticus 1. Because those of you who are Bible students will know from your understanding of the book of Genesis that the burnt offering takes us back to antiquity. It's one of the earliest offerings mentioned in the Bible. The first mention of it is found in Genesis chapter 8, where we read that Noah offered burnt offerings to the Lord. After the judgment of the flood, God brought Noah safely through those flood waters to the beginning of a new world. And as he exited the ark, he built an altar and he offered up burnt sacrifices in worship and in thanksgiving to the God of grace who had saved him. It's possible that the very first offering mentioned in the Bible, the offering brought by Abel, of the firstlings of his flock, was a burnt sacrifice. We're not specifically told. But what we do know is that God accepted and signified his acceptance of Abel's offering and not Cain's. And how did God signify that acceptance? Many believe by sending fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice on the altar. It could have been the first burnt sacrifice. Certainly after Noah, we know that Abraham offered up burnt offerings in worship to God. And you remember at the end of his life how he was willing even to offer up his own son Isaac as a burnt offering on the altar. You remember how he took the wood and he took the sacrificial knife and he took fire. It was a burnt sacrifice. Such was Abraham's devotion to God. Such was his voluntary self-giving. Such was his obedience to the will of God, that he was willing to lay his dearest, his beloved Isaac, upon that altar and offer him totally to God. God stopped him. God provided a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. And we read how Abraham offered up the ram in the place, in the stead of his son Isaac. And so you see, here in Leviticus chapter 1, the law simply institutionalizes what Noah and Abraham and others did intuitively. God had revealed to his people from the very moment of the fall that without the shedding of blood there could be no remission of sins. And that the only way we as sinners can approach a holy God and find acceptance with him is on the basis of blood sacrifice. Well, now as we look at Leviticus chapter 1, you'll notice that there is an order, there is a pattern set before us. And it begins with a word of introduction in verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying. It begins with a divine summons. God calls to Moses. This is something that is quite unique, quite rare. On many occasions we read how God called to individuals, God spoke to individuals, God spoke to Moses on many occasions. But the call only came to him three times. You remember how he was called by God at the backside of the desert, called into God's service, called to be God's deliverer, to redeem his people from the Egyptian bondage. And then God called to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai, as God met with Moses there in the mountain that smoked and was on fire in delivering to him the Ten Commandments. And now God calls to Moses a third time. You see, this calling indicates that something special was going to happen. It indicates not a call to service or discipleship, but rather a call that was to issue in a special revelation. God was going to reveal laws concerning sacrifice, which lay at the very heart of Israel's covenant relationship with God. And therefore, the very opening statement of this chapter calls us to sit up and to take heed. God is calling. Notice the context in which this call came to Moses. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting. As we saw last Thursday evening, Leviticus begins where Exodus ends. And Exodus ends on that wonderful note of God coming down and the glory of God filling the tabernacle. You see, God called Israel to himself, called them out of the Egyptian bondage in order that they might be his and his forever. And God had given them the instructions concerning the building of this temporary tent so that God might tabernacle among his people. And now the glory of God fills the tabernacle. God was in the midst of his children. And you see, the reason for this summons, the reason behind it, was God's desire for fellowship. We have a God tonight, friends, who craves fellowship and communion with his covenant people. And here is God taking the initiative. It's God who is acting. It's God who comes down and dwells among his people in the midst of the camp. It's God who removes every barrier to fellowship. It's God who delivers these instructions through Moses to the Israelites to teach them how they are to remain in God's presence and how they are to enjoy communion and fellowship with their gods. And the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord." See, even under the old covenant, God wanted his people to worship him with a willingness of heart. He doesn't command them to bring these sacrifices and offering. There is no compulsion on their part. No, he doesn't cajole them, he doesn't threaten them. No, they are to come freely, they are to come willingly, they are to respond out of gratitude for grace received, out of love for him who had first savingly loved them. And it's exactly the same for us as New Covenant worshippers tonight. We have a God who craves and longs for fellowship with us. He wants us to dwell in his presence, to dwell in that secret place of the Most High, to abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He bids us come tonight. It's God who has taken the initiative again. It's God who has actually come down to this earth and tabernacled among us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And through his death upon that cross, has opened up that way into his presence. The veil has been torn in two from top to bottom, signifying freedom of approach to our God. And the writer to the Hebrews says, "Having boldness, brethren, by the blood of Jesus, to enter into the holiest by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having our high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near." He bids us come tonight. He longs for our fellowship. He longs for our communion. He longs to reveal and manifest his presence and his glory to his people. And he wants us to come freely and willingly. Not because we have to. Not because we must. But because we may. He wants us to come constrained by the love of Christ. Now as we look at the rest of this opening chapter, we find that from verse 2b to verse 17, we have the ritual of the burnt offering outlined. And the first thing that we discover about the law of the burnt offering concerns the actual sacrifice that is to be brought. The sacrifice that God requires. And the first thing that you'll notice here tonight is that the Israelites had a choice. They weren't restricted to one particular animal. They could make a selection. It could be an animal from the herd, a bullock. It could be an animal from among the flocks, a sheep or a goat. It could be even an animal, a bird from the air, a turtle dove, or a pigeon. And of course, in revealing this information, God was showing his loving kindness and his mercy to his people, because he wanted this burnt offering to be in the reach of every individual Israelite. No one was to be excluded from this, either because of gender or because of social standing. This was not something merely for males and not for females. This was not something merely for the rich and not for the poor. God desired the fellowship of every individual Israelite. He wanted their worship. He wanted them to be able to draw near freely and willingly. And so God provided sacrifice that was in reach of every one of them. My friends, here we see how wide God's mercy is. It's as wide as the sea. But having said that, we mustn't go away thinking to ourselves tonight that because God would freely accept offerings of a lower value, that they could worship God on the cheap. Not a bit of it. There was nothing cheap about the burnt offering. It was costly. It was a sacrifice. There was a price involved. It hit their pockets. It was something that cost them something. And this, of course, is the very heart of sacrifice. It's costly. There is a price to be paid. Notice how this is brought out in the fact that they could only bring domesticated animals. They couldn't bring wild animals. They weren't able to go out into the countryside and kill a deer or a rabbit and bring that and offer it up before the Lord. It was not acceptable. It had to be a domesticated animal from their own flocks, from among their own herds. And let's not forget that food like this, meat, was a luxury in Israel in those days. There they were in the wilderness, on their way, on pilgrimage to the promised land. And these animals would be scarce, they would be extremely rare, they were valuable, they meant so much to the Israelites. Why, a whole bull or a lamb or a goat would provide meat for their family for a long time to come. And therefore it must have been a very moving, challenging experience when they brought a whole bull and a whole lamb or a whole goat, and they saw the whole thing go up in smoke before the Lord. Nothing was to be kept bare. It was costly. We see this also confirmed in the fact that the animal that was to be brought had to be a male. And we're not specifically told the reason why, but it's generally assumed that the Israelites regarded the male animals as the most valuable. What's more, it had to be a male that was young. In other parts of the Old Testament, we're told that the usual a burnt offering was of a lamb a year old. You see, it was a young, virile animal. It was the very best. It was an animal that was strong, an animal that was healthy. It had to be without spot, without blemish, without defect. You see, the law of the burnt offering was not a convenient way for the Israelites to get rid of any unwanted, sick, deformed, demented creatures that they didn't want to eat. No, it had to be the best. Nothing but the best would satisfy God. Worship had to be costly. You remember how David later testified to this when he sinned against the Lord in being lifted up in pride. He numbered the children of Israel, something he should not have done. And we read how he went and he tried to purchase the threshing floor of Araunah. And he had the opportunity of getting it on the cheap. But David wouldn't accept it. David said, I will pay the full price because I will not worship and sacrifice to my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. You see, worship that costs nothing is worth nothing. There is a price to be paid. What a challenge to us as New Covenant believers. We don't have to bring a bull. We don't have to bring a goat or a sheep. But our worship does cost us something. It has to be worship that is intelligible and rational. Worship that comes from the heart. We are called upon to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. There is no place for lackadaisical And mindless worship is an effrontery to our gods. How this rebukes the current spirit of the age in which we live, where you see so many of God's people today just falling out of bed on a Sunday morning, falling into the pew, offering to God what just comes off the top of their heads, just going through the motions, drawing near with lips when their hearts are far from Him. How easily we can sing these great hymns and we get caught up in the tune, but we haven't got a clue what we're singing. The mind is not engaged, it's mindless worship, it's lazy worship. How easy it is to come here on a Thursday evening and naturally tired from the activities of the day, and you may feel so weary and difficult to keep the eyelids open. And the easiest thing in the world is just to sit back and think, well, I won't draw near tonight, I'll just remain in the outer courts of God's presence. Oh, I'll just allow the thing to wash over me. And I'll just say amen occasionally from time to time. I'll leave it to others to pray and to draw near to God. And it's so easy, isn't it, to just to sit back and allow the whole thing to wash over us and to go in one ear and out the other, and our faculties are not engaged. Worship requires the mind, the heart, the will, and the affections. Our worship must be costly if it is to be pleasing to God. Well, having seen then the victim that was to be brought, notice the requirements of the worshipper. And you'll notice that the worshipper, the offerer, was to be actively involved in this sacrifice. It was not a case of the priest doing everything on the worshipper's behalf, doing it to him by proxy, as it were. No, the worshipper had to be no spectator. He had to be actively involved in public worship. And he had a big role to play. For one thing, he had to select the animal that he was to bring, whether it was an animal or a bird. Then he had to bring it physically to the entrance of the door of the tabernacle to the priest. And then thirdly, he was required to put his hand upon the head of the victim. And it's important to notice that our version simply says to place the hand on the head. But the Hebrew verb is a very strong one, and it means literally to press the hand on it. Pressure was involved. Energy was expended. It means literally that they leant with all their weight upon the animal. It was an act of identification. It signified and indicated that this animal was to be offered up in the place, in the stead of the worshipper. The hand had to be placed and pressed on its head. And then having done that, the worshipper then had to kill the animal himself. It was a bloody, a messy, and a violent business. Every Israelite had to be a butcher in those days. He had to drain out the blood carefully. The blood was precious. He had to take it and collect it in a bowl or a basin, hand it to the priest, who in turn would splash it around the sides of the altar. Then the worshipper had to take the knife and had to skin the whole animal. Then he had to cut it up with the fat and the meat into its constituent parts and offer them to the priest. And whilst the priest was burning them on the altar, the worshipper then had to take the rest of the carcass and had to wash it in the laver, presumably, that large brass bowl that was filled with water. And they had to wash and scrub between the hind legs to remove any excrement that was left there, anything that might pollute and contaminate the altar. And then he would hand the carcass back to the priest, who in turn would burn the whole thing on the altar. If the offering was a bird, well, then it wasn't such an onerous task for the worshipper. In fact, many believe that it was the priest who had to kill it and sprinkle the blood, because it was a very difficult business to get the blood out of a bird, pigeon or a turtle dove. But that was to be squeezed and sprinkled around the sides of the altar. Nevertheless, the worshipper still had to remove the feathers and the crop himself. He was actively involved in splitting the bird along the backbone, but not dividing it completely to facilitate its burning on the altar. And so the worshipper was wholly engaged It was a very messy, a very violent business. And having seen the ritual that was to take place, what about the significance? What did all this mean to the Old Testament worshipper? What was the purpose of this burnt offering? It's interesting that Leviticus chapters 1 to 7 give us a kind of priestly manual for worship. It's like a minister's service manual. It has all the details, all the ritual that is to be carried out, but it doesn't give us all the explanations. However, having said that, we are given a number of clues, a number of clear hints in the passage as to the significance of this event. And the first thing, the most important thing to notice, according to verse 4, is that it was an atonement offering. It was for the purpose of atonement. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. That word atonement is a lovely word, and it means exactly as it's spelt, at one meant. Atonement. It's God's way of putting sinners right with himself. And the Hebrew word for atone is the word kippah, and it basically means to cover over. And so you see, this first sacrifice, the burnt offering, had to do with the atoning, the covering over of sin. Now some of you may find that a bit surprising and a bit confusing, because as we have seen, the burnt offering was a voluntary, free will offering. The last two offerings were sin offerings. The sin offering, the trespass offering, and they were compulsory. But how can the fact that a free will offering like the burnt offering be an atonement offering? And I think that the answer to this problem lies in the fact that whereas the last two offerings, the sin offering and the trespass offering, deal with particular acts of sin that have been committed, the burnt offering deals and atones for sin in general. You see, friends, we must never forget that however devout we are as worshippers, however devoted we are to God, however sincere we are, however spiritual we are in our worship, we are still sinners through and through. We're fallen human beings saved by grace. And even our highest acts of worship are polluted and tainted with sin. Our very best is simply not good enough to satisfy God. And therefore the burnt offering, the first of the offerings, reminds us that we can only approach God on the basis of blood sacrifice. That we must come to him with acknowledgement and confession of our sin, because even our worship needs to be purified. We need to come daily, regularly to that altar of cleansing. Isn't this what the Apostle John means in his first epistle? When he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us. Literally, it goes on and on and on and on, cleansing us from every sin. The only basis of our approach to God in worship and our acceptance with him is on the basis of the blood-stained mercy seat. We need the atoning blood. We need the cleansing fountain. And this is also confirmed by the fact that, as we've seen at the beginning of verse 4, the worshipper had to put his hand, he had to press with all his weight on the head of the animal, because it was substitutionary. The animal was taking the place of the worshipper. The animal had to die because the wages of sin is death. Blood had to be shed, innocent life had to be laid down in sacrifice for the worshipper to live and find acceptance with a holy God. And it's also a wonderful symbolic picture of the transference of guilt, isn't it? By pressing with all his weight, the worshipper was acknowledging the fact that he was a sinner, that he was responsible for his sin, that he deserved to die. And he was identifying and transferring his guilt. It was being imputed to the animal. And as a result, we read that it will be accepted on his behalf. God accepts the sacrifice, he accepts the substitute on behalf of the worshipper. And then one final clue as to its purpose is seen at the end of verse 9. We read that it is a sweet aroma to the Lord. Three times that's brought out in Leviticus 1. The burnt offering is an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And that word aroma then means something which is soothing, something which is pleasing, acceptable to God, something that satisfies God. And again, this reminds us that before the sinner can be forgiven, before his worship can be accepted in the sight of God, something must happen in God. You see, the greatest need is not necessarily a change in us as the sinner. There needs to be a change in God himself, because the great obstacle to fellowship is God's justice, God's righteousness, and God's wrath revealed from heaven. And thus, as the animal was consumed by fire on the altar as a substitutionary sacrifice in the sinner's place, that wrath of God, the fire of God's anger, descended upon that sacrifice and consumed it in the place of the worshipper, and the smoke, as it rose to God, placated God's anger and appeased him and satisfied God's justice. And thus God was able to accept this sacrifice on behalf of the worshipper. Well, now, having looked at its significance in the Old Testament, the final question, and the most important question for us that remains, is what exactly is the significance of the burnt offering according to the New Testament? And as we read through the New Testament, we find, first of all, the burnt offering points us to Christ. It points us to Jesus Christ. The New Testament everywhere alludes to the fact that Jesus Christ was our perfect burnt offering. Do you remember how Paul puts it exquisitely in Ephesians 5 verse 2? He speaks of the self-giving of the Saviour in love for you and me. He says, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. You see, Paul sees Christ as our burnt offering, the one who freely, willingly, voluntarily gave himself and poured out his sinless life in sacrifice for you and for me. Here is the greatest example of love in human history, that the sinless one, although he didn't have to, freely, voluntarily poured out his life. You remember how Peter touches upon this idea of the burnt offering when he tells us that we have been redeemed not with corruptible things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, Christ was the perfect oblation, the perfect burnt sacrifice, the only one who had no sin and who knew no sin. As the Hebrews puts it, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. But the full typical significance of the burnt offering, of course, is brought out in the letter to the Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. And what a wonderful passage this is from verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, then never with these same sacrifices, which they continually offer year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. And in verse 10 he says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see, the writer to the Hebrews there quotes from the psalmist in Psalm 40 verses 6 to 8 and tells us that God had no pleasure in burnt offerings and offerings for sin. Now, why didn't God have pleasure in them? And the answer, of course, is because of their ineffectiveness. Because they could not really purify the worshipper. They could not remove, finally and forever, the consciousness of sins. That's why they had to be continually offered, because they could only cover the sins temporarily for a period. And there was a reminder of sins every time these sacrifices were to be made. They were totally ineffective. They were just types. They were just visual aids pointing forward to something better. And as we read through the Old Testament, we find that the Church of God under the Old Covenant degenerated into a dead formalism. And the people continued to worship at the temple, and they continued to bring their burnt offerings and go through all the rules and regulations, but the heart was not in it. There was no inward contrition and confession because of their sins, no brokenness of heart, the sacrifices that God requires. And therefore God hated their burnt sacrifices, and he despised them, and he was fed up and tired with them. He had no pleasure in them. The psalmist tells us that they were simply pointing forward to the one who would effectively deal with human sin, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one who was our perfect burnt offering, the one who has fulfilled the sacrifice to the letter, the one who was wholly consumed in obedience and service to God, the one who poured out his life in obedience to the Father. The one who said, here I am, I delight to do your will, O my God, yes, your law is within my heart. And it was there at Calvary that the Lord Jesus Christ, as our perfect whole burnt sacrifice, was consumed by the Father. The wrath of God, the fire of eternal judgment, descended upon him in our place and in our stead, that we might live. God's wrath was propitiated, and his anger was turned away. And by that will, says the writer, we have been sanctified. Literally, we have been made clean. We have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. His is the once and for all unrepeatable sacrifice. He has done in that one sacrifice and by his body upon that cross all that these Old Testament sacrifices could not achieve. Once at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He is our whole burnt offering. But not only does it point us to Christ, but the burnt offering also points us to the service and worship of us, the believer. We no longer have to bring animal sacrifices, thank God. We no longer have to kill them and pour out blood and bring an innocent victim. Thank God we come on the basis of that once and for all sacrifice of Christ at Calvary. But we are to bring a sacrifice. The Bible says we are to bring ourselves. We are to present ourselves as whole burnt offerings, as living sacrifices to God. Remember how Paul puts it in Romans 12 verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by, in view of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's the worship that God requires of you and me. It's not an animal. It is your body presented and laid all on the altar, a life consecrated totally to his service. And it's important to remember, friends, that this is not something that we do once in a blue moon. It's not something that we do once in the Christian life. This presenting of our bodies is something that we need to do daily. We need to do continually. We are to be the continual burnt offering. You remember how the Israelites had to bring burnt offerings in the morning and every evening at twilight. You see, they began the day with the burnt offering. They ended the day with the burnt offering. Let me ask you this evening, how do you begin your day? Do you begin your day aright as a Christian? Do you know what it is to present your body as a living sacrifice upon that altar? I've always been challenged by the devotion and discipline of John Stott. And in his biography, he was asked how he began his day. And this is how he responded. He said, "Almost the first thing I do when I awake in the morning, when my alarm clock goes off, is to swing my legs out of bed and sit on the side of my bed and present my body to God. And I sometimes go from limb to limb, the hand, the lips, the ears, the eyes, the feet, and present my body to God afresh for that day as spiritual worship." What a challenge. What an example. This is how we have to do it practically. You see, we so often do it in the general, but do we do it in the particular, in the specific? Do we present the various parts of our body as a sacrificial offering to God? You see, this is what the Old Testament worshipper did, didn't he? He didn't just bring the animal and plonk it on the altar and it was burnt. No, no. He had to cut it up, didn't he, into the various parts. And then he had to present those parts and lay them, one by one, on the altar. And in the same way, we are to practically present the different parts of our body as a fragrant offering to our God. Isn't this what Francis Ridley Havergal is getting at? And that lovely hymn, "Take My Life, and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise." And then she says, "Take my hands, take my feet, take my voice, take my lips, take my silver, take my intellect, take my will, take my heart, take my love, take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee." One life, friends, just one life, and only what's done for Jesus will last. Let's pray. Gracious God, how we thank you for this wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus this evening. How we thank you for our perfect burnt offering, the one who has fully propitiated your anger, the one whose whole life was consumed in total obedience on our behalf, the one who yielded up his life as that offering for sin. And how we thank you for that reminder, O Lord, this evening, of this wonderful aspect of Christ's sufferings and his death upon Calvary's cross and all that he has done for us. And yet we thank you too for the challenge that it brings to us as new covenant worshippers, that we must bring our bodies and present them as living sacrifices. That we must daily acknowledge that we are not our own, that we have been bought with a price, that we can keep nothing back. That, Lord, we must lay all upon that altar of consecration for thee. Or grant that, Lord, you would help us to do this practically and daily, that our lives may be consumed, Lord, in your service for your glory, because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Mark,
I have a question for you.
Yes, sir.
In Hebrews, it talks about that these offerings didn't actually can't bring sin at all. It talks in verse 4 the offering is actually making atonement.
Yes.
And I'm just wondering, you know, what was it that actually gave those people that atonement then?
Well, their hope lay in the fact that they looked ahead in faith through those sacrifices to Christ. That's right, and that's the only way that the Old Testament believers were saved. It was by faith in the sacrifice, and as we look back to Calvary, and by faith in the finished work. Of course, they didn't see it as clearly as we did, but they knew from the revelation that they were given that this was the only basis of acceptance with God, these animal sacrifices. And as I said, they did atone in the sense of covering over for a temporary period until Christ came and took all our sins away. Say the grace together.
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit.